Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, who caused all Scripture to be inspired by your Holy Spirit, and who shines the light of your Spirit on Scripture so that we may hear a word from you, and who guides the proclamation of your word. So come, be present with us today, that none of us would leave this time without hearing a word from you on target for us, to meet us where we are, and to lead us on to where you want us to be. So speak, and give us ears to hear. Amen. In our sermons during the spring and through the summer, we are looking together at the teaching of our Lord Jesus, and in particular, the stories that Jesus tells that we call parables. These are stories which are intended to explain spiritual truth. Sometimes it may be hard or complicated, and sometimes there's an object which is out there, and Jesus is able to use some kind of a comparison in order to explain this spiritual truth. Sometimes when he does this, when he tells these parables, he does so very clearly to clarify, to make it easier to understand. But it would be a mistake to think that that was the only reason why Jesus told the parables. There were certainly times when Jesus clarified spiritual truth with a story, with an illustration, but there were also many times when Jesus didn't do that, at least initially. Initially, instead of clarifying, he cajoled. Initially, instead of clarifying, at times he confused. Initially, when he told these stories, sometimes he would get a reaction from people saying, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? I don't understand what you're saying." And sometimes he would get a reaction in which people would say, "Wait a minute, that's far too much. You're way out of line here. That's an exaggeration that I cannot live with." And if Jesus got a reaction like that, I think he would have smiled. He would have said, "Ah, that's what I wanted. The last thing in the world I want is for you to say, 'Oh, why? Well, my, this is just wonderful. This is lovely. I've heard this before. This is great.'" And then to walk in your way. He loved to needle people until they began to think. Some people think that Christianity is to commit intellectual suicide, to lay your mind at the door and just to have blind faith. The last thing that Jesus wanted, he wants us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our soul and our mind. And the parables were a part of his toolkit in order to do this. Sometimes to make things easy, sometimes to clarify, sometimes to confuse, always though, to help those who heard him to grow in faith and in grace. Sometimes these stories he told came from the world of nature, and they did so because he believed that God is the creator, that these stories were an expression of the fact that the creator God infused the whole of creation with spiritual truth, which is there for those who have eyes to see and hear, ears to hear. In this, Jesus follows the psalmist in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech, and so too the nighttime. There are no words, but their voice goes out through all the earth. Look at what God has made, and you'll hear the word of God." So Jesus looks at what God has made, and he tells stories sometimes which are about nature. And we looked at one of these stories last week. It's called the parable of the sower, or of the seed, or of the soil. And it's down to earth. It's about nature, the world that God has created, which contains spiritual truth. But some of the stories that he told have to do not so much with nature, but with human society, human relationships with one another. Jesus is passionate about what he calls the kingdom of heaven, the realm of heaven, the community that God wants to establish, that we will see fully when we die and we go to heaven. But he wants this to be embodied in the world right here and now, a community with God as the king. And Jesus says, you know what? Even though our human community is imperfect, it too contains spiritual truth. Sometimes through the imperfection of our relationships, as well as through the perfection of our relationships, there is a message there that God wants us to see. And the parable, the story that we heard read just a moment or two ago, falls into this particular category. It's about relationships in the world in which Jesus lived, in the society in which Jesus lived. And it's a story that we call the parable of the unmerciful servant or slave. The parable of the unmerciful servant or slave. Now, this is a story that Jesus teaches because of his friend Simon Peter, his closest disciple, and a question that Simon Peter raises for Jesus. If we went back a verse or two in our passage of Scripture, we would find Simon Peter, Jesus' friend, coming to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I know you're interested in human community. You're interested in the kingdom of God. You're interested in the church and how people can live with each other. But it's not going to work unless we learn to forgive each other. So how often do we need to forgive each other? How many times do we need to do this? And Peter thinks he's being very generous, and we would say very Christian, when he says to Jesus, do we need to forgive seven times? You know, once is hard, twice that's harder, three times, oh, I'm beginning to think I won't do it again after that. So he says, seven times? And Jesus floors him. He makes him pause, stop in his tracks. He says, no, not seven times. You need to forgive 77 times, or some translations put it 70 times 7 times. It's to be unlimited, so many times that you can't even count. This is how much you are to forgive. And Simon Peter would have been stunned by that, and all those who were hearing this conversation would be stunned by that. How in the world can we do this? It raises all kinds of questions about people getting away with what they ought not to get away with. And Jesus explains, but he does not explain how to apply this in every situation. The parables are limited. They have one or two messages in them. They don't cover every situation. And in this case, this parable doesn't tell us what to do in this situation or that. What to do if, in fact, somebody is really hurting our family or if there is a terrorist around. But what he does say is, let me illustrate why I'm saying this. Now, you as my followers, you've still got work to do in terms of applying this. But let me tell you a story which will explain to you why I say that your mercy should be unlimited, should be more expansive, more extensive than you could ever imagine. And that's the background to the story or the parable that Jesus tells and that we just heard. So here's the story again, and let me fill in some of the details. It's a story about a king and about a slave. And the slave owes the king an enormous amount of money. Now, the enormity of the debt that he owes is hidden in the text because it speaks in terms of an ancient category of money called a talent. And this slave owes 10,000 talents. If we were to translate that into modern money, our money, today, we would say he owed about $6 million. I mean, this is a huge amount of money. And we might say, well, how could a slave ever owe his master, his owner, his king, this amount of money? Well, back in the ancient world, especially in Rome, there were different kinds of slaves. Some of the slaves were what we might call blue-collar workers. Some of them were white-collar workers. Some of them rose quite high up the ranks within Roman society and held positions of great responsibility. And it may be that in this case, that this particular slave in this story was the business advisor for the king. He held some kind of a role like this where he controlled the king's resources. And he would have had a responsibility to keep the king in touch, to let the king know what was going on. But he didn't. Not a word was out there until the king called everybody to account. He trusted this slave. He wasn't just calling him to account. He was calling all of his slaves to account. And it was in that context where this particular slave could hide no longer how he had squandered the resources of his master. And so out of the blue, by surprise, the king discovers that this man has lost $6 million and he must respond. This is a king who's concerned with justice. He must respond. And this man needs to be punished. Something needs to happen. He decides to sell him. He decides to sell his family. There are implications all the way down the line. And he says, the rest of your life you're going to spend paying off this debt. He'll never pay it off. I mean, it's going to take 100 or 200 years to pay off a debt this size. But you are going to spend your life doing this. This man has, in other words, basically forfeited all of his life when the king discovers what he has done. And he has nothing to lose. Gets down on his knees and he pleads for mercy. Gets down on his knees, he cries, he begs for mercy. And then the king does something which would have caused Jesus' audience to take a big breath. You're kidding. This is unrealistic. This could never have happened. In fact, it's there in just one verse in our story, and it seems so small, so quick. We read it so quickly. They're just piled on top of each other, but there are three responses from this king. And each of them are, in a sense, unbelievable. It's part of Jesus' twist in the story. The first thing that the king does is to show pity to the slave. He shows pity to the slave. Now, really, the slave should be showing pity to the master. He's just lost $6 million of his master, this king's resources. He should feel his master's pain. But the story tells us that the master, the king, the Lord, feels the pain of this slave who has done him wrong. The word for pity could also be translated compassion. And it comes from a word which means his gut was moved. His gut was moved. He felt it here. The king is moved by the pain of the slave. People say, that's never going to happen, but it happens in the story. And then we're told that he releases this slave. He releases this slave. Some people say he releases him from jail. But actually, we're not told that he's in jail. It could just as well be that he releases him from slavery. He not only doesn't put him in jail, and not only doesn't sell him and his family, he releases him. He lets him go. And people would say, that too is outrageous. This would never happen. I mean, the man lost $6 million. But he does this. He releases him. He has pity on him. He releases him. And then he does a third thing. He forgives him for his debt. He forgives him all the debt. Now, the word forgiveness there in Greek is one that I've shared with you before. It's aphiemi, 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 aphiemi. And it means let go. He just lets it go. This debt, the $6 million, he lets it go. He writes it off. And he not only writes it off on paper, he writes it off in his mind. He's not going to think about this again. He's not going to let it get to him again. He writes it off. And the slave owes nothing, is free to go, and has stirred the compassion of the king, his owner. And at that point, people listening to the story would be then waiting for the response of this slave. I mean, there needed to be some response. He can't pay back. That's not the issue. He's not paying back, but there needs to be some response to the enormity of what has been done to him. The sense that there is a gift. You know, like a parent with a child, just given a gift by somebody else. And there's no response from the child, and the parent goes, say thank you. I mean, say thank you. Just say something. When a gift is given like that, if there's any relationship at all, there needs to be some kind of a response. In this case, you might not only say he needs to say thank you, but perhaps there should be some emotion in his face. If the king had pity, if he felt for the slave, maybe there should have been some emotional response, some tear. What has happened? That this should happen to me, that I should be forgiven. And so the thanks, whether it comes from the words, could come from the expression on the face. Or there could be a response of a changed life, changed behavior. Perhaps for the lowest of reasons, because of a sense of relief. My word, I just dodged a bullet. My life had been taken away. I've been given my life back. I will never come that close to disaster again. I will never come that close again. I'll change my ways. I really will. A sense of relief. Or it could be because of the golden rule. This feeling of being forgiven, I mean, of getting my life back, it's enormous. I've been given this. I want to share it with somebody else. I want to do to others what has been done to me. There needs to be some response there. It could be the response of the golden ruler. It could be the response of imitation. Well, if this is what the king does, and the king has the power to do anything he wants, and though he's a king of justice, he decides to forgive me, to use his power, to show me mercy. Maybe I should imitate him by the way I live my life. That too would be a valid response, the response of imitation. Or the response of proportion, which is linked to imitation. Wow, he's forgiven me more debt than I can ever think of. There are some other people I can think of who owe me one, owe me two, owe me three. But none of them owe me anything like what I owed the king. If he showed me mercy, then in response to that, in proportion, there is no one to whom I cannot or must not show mercy. So there were all kinds of ways in which this man could have responded to this gift that was given, not to pay the king back. He could never do that. But there is, in a sense, a price. There is, because there's a relationship, some kind of response demanded. But what we find as Jesus tells the story is that there is no response given. I mean, there is absolutely no response given. There's just nothing. The king's life is turned around by this. His emotions are stirred. He shows this enormous mercy, and the response is nothing. It's like if somebody said, playing ping pong, and you hit the ball over to the other side, and the other person just stands there. Some person put it, you ping and they don't pong. And there's no game. I mean, there's no game. Wait a minute, we're here together, we're at the table together. You've got to do something, even if you miss it, you've got to do something. But there's nothing. And not only is there nothing, when this man has the opportunity to do something, he does the wrong thing. He does absolutely the wrong thing. There is no sense of mercy or pity. There is no drive to imitation. There is no reflection on the golden rule. There is no sense of proportion. A fellow slave owes him a pittance. He owes him 100 denarii. Compared to his 10,000 talents, that's 1/600 of what he owed. 1/600 of what he owed. But he goes up to this fellow slave. He shows him no pity, no compassion. He feels no pain in this fellow slave. Indeed, he causes him pain. He grabs him by the neck. He threatens him, you'll pay every last penny. He throws him into jail until he does so. And the king hears. The king hears what happens. And the king responds now in a way which, if his first response caused Jesus' audience to go, wow, that would never happen, cause them to go, wow, we hope this will never happen. The king withdraws his mercy. He pulls back his mercy to this slave who would not forgive. He pulls it back. And then the scripture says he tortures him until he pays back every last penny. To which the crowd would have gone, torture him? Now come on, isn't that a little extreme? To which Jesus would say, have I got your attention now? Yes, it's extreme, but don't ever forget this point. Don't ever forget this point. That when a gift is given to you, you have to respond. And the gift given to every one of us is so enormous that we have all been called to respond with mercy as we have depended on, needed, and been given mercy. Called to respond with mercy to others. Many unanswered questions. How to do this in this situation or that situation. And we've still got some thinking to do. But at the foundation, here's my rationale, says Jesus. And as he shared it, some of those who heard would have realized that Jesus wasn't just speaking out of the blue. He wasn't just speaking out of context, as if he was making up this story from nothing. Indeed, as Jesus tells this story, those who heard him would have begun to hear echoes of the story of ancient Israel. The story that goes through the whole of the history of ancient Israel. Sometimes when we hear about the Old Testament scripture, we see that God there is often very stern and strong. No different from the king in the story that Jesus tells. And we forget the theme of mercy that goes through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Indeed, there's one storyline which weaves its way through the whole of the Old Testament on which I believe Jesus was absolutely depending. And it was the story of Israel's history as slaves in the land of Egypt and crying out to God for mercy. And God comes to Moses and says, I've heard their cry. I'm sending you to Egypt, and you will be the one who will lead them out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, and on their way to the promised land. Those phrases, you were a slave, you were in the house of bondage, in the house of slavery, but I have redeemed you. Those phrases, those words are repeated more than 100 times in different places through the pages of the Old Testament scripture. In the insert that you have in your bulletin, I've picked out about 20 to 25 of those. And I want to read for you a half dozen of them. This theme linked to Jesus' story of being slaves and of crying for mercy and of being set free, and how this story of grace must lead to a response, not for God to be repaid, but the gift demands a response. Exodus 23, you shall not oppress a resident alien. You know the heart of an alien. How do they know the heart of an alien? Because you were aliens in the land of Egypt. This is your story too, and don't forget it. Or from Leviticus, I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall be holy, for I am holy. This is what I did for you. Now you must copy me. Be holy, for I am holy. Or from Deuteronomy, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. This is what I have done. I've set you free, but not to be without law or morals, to turn you to the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from your midst. Or again in Deuteronomy, you shall not deprive a resident alien or an orphan of justice. You shall not take a widow's garment in pledge. These are the folks at the bottom of the barrel who have no one to go to, who are not networked with anyone. They have no power. And God says, you must notice them, because when you were like that, I noticed you. You must notice them, because when you were like that, I noticed you. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. So from the prophet Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your ancestors when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, saying, every seventh year, each of you must set your Hebrew slaves free. Wait a minute. My personal economy depends on them. No, says God, it depends on me. You set them free. You show them mercy. For you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Or from the prophet Micah. This is a verse which is on the front of your bulletin today. Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But why? Why are we to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord our God? Well, the answer comes in a few verses before that. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. It's there again and again and again. It's like a mantra within the faith of ancient Israel. This is who you were. This is what I did when you cried to me. Now, here is your response. You can never repay me. That is not the point. But the gift and the relationship require a response. God did justice. God loved mercy. God humbled himself to help his people when they were in need and they could not help themselves. This is the story of the Old Testament. And as Christians, we have a similar story. If we go on past the life of Jesus to the early church, they told the story like this. They said, when we were dead in sin, when we were slaves to sin, when we were powerless to put our lives right with God, when we couldn't help ourselves, when all of our striving, even at our best, turned into pride or turned into more failure, at that moment when we were absolutely helpless, God came to us. When we were not a part of God's ancient community, most of us here today are Gentiles. When we were not a part of God's ancient people, when we were strangers and aliens, and this is the wording that the Apostle Paul uses, when we are strangers and aliens to the promises of God in the covenant with Israel, God had mercy on us. We were on the outside. And God brought us into the inside through Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus to us before we were born to live for us, to die for us, and in his death on the cross to pay every debt that we owed to God, as if on that cross that bill which the king presented to the slave, to his servant, which said, you owe $6 million, and one translation says, you can't even think of it that way, it really should be gazillions of dollars. When you owed what you could not pay, Jesus took that bill, nailed it to the cross, and stamped on it, debt paid in full. Wiped out. I've forgotten about it. Debt paid in full. That's our story too. At the foundation of everything we do, of every moral decision we make, if God did that for us in Christ, if God did that for his ancient people in delivering them from slavery, then we must respond. I can think of no better way of explaining this than in Isaac Watts' wonderful hymn, where he says this, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, you know the words, my life, my all. It demands it. It's not payback. It's relationship. It's the nature of a gift which demands some kind of a response of gratitude, of relief, of imitation. For some reason or another, some response, something must come from us. Something must come. My soul, my life, my all. Jesus would actually say, let's not begin with that my all bit. That's a little much. Here's where you begin. You've been given mercy. Pass it on. You've been given mercy that you cannot repay. But what you can do is pass it on to another. Do not withhold it from one to whom you can show it. And we might go, well, what about this situation? What about that situation? What about if it happens to my family? What about if a terrorist comes? And Jesus says, that's not the issue just now. The issue is, what is fundamentally motivating you? Who are you copying? Copy God, who has given us something in Jesus Christ that we can never repay. Not to repay, but in response, yes. If we've been shown mercy, let us be merciful too. Let's bow before God in prayer. Holy God, help us to know that you are stirred by us. You feel for us. You know our lot in life. And we know this because you sent Jesus into the midst of life. But help us to know that you know that for us here today. Help us to know that you have showered your mercy on us in ways that we could never repay. Nor do you expect repayment. But help us to know as well that our joy and yours is found when we live our lives in response to that grace. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see.